If you would turn to Genesis chapter 31 this morning. We're going to continue looking at the life of Jacob that we've been looking at for the last few weeks together. Let me begin by reading just the first three verses. It says, "Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, 'Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all his wealth.' And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you.'" Have you ever had something that you really liked, but then you got too much of it, and then eventually either you didn't like it anymore, it just wasn't a bad experience maybe at that moment, maybe like too much ice cream. It tasted really good for that first bowl, and then you went back for a really nice second bowl. But by the time you got done with that second bowl, you wished you'd have stopped at the first, right? Or I really like sushi. But you can have too much sushi. Trust me on that. But you can have too much of a good thing. Now, when we come to the life of Jacob here, when we get into chapter 31, you see that Laban's sons are now complaining that Jacob has taken all their stuff. It says here that they begin to say, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's. And from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth." The sons are beginning to see that Jacob is gaining it all. This is interesting because back in the previous chapter, in verse 27, Jacob was ready to leave. And Laban comes and he says, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Don't go anywhere. Let's work out a deal where you'll stay. Because you have just been this great blessing to me." Well, so they work out a deal, and Jacob sticks around a little longer. 6 more years, we're going to find out that he's stuck around a little longer. But now, in chapter 31, they're saying, this guy's taking all of our stuff. They're no longer looking at him as a blessing. They're thinking of him as a curse. Now, if you remember what took place there, they worked out this deal where Jacob would work with Laban's sheep and goats to pasture them, to be a shepherd, basically. And all the sheep and goats that turned out to be off-colored, spotted or speckled or black instead of white, Jacob would take those and they would become his property. And Laban would keep the normal colored ones, which would be the vast majority. Usually. But what happened was, Laban tried to kind of take advantage of this by removing all of the miscolored ones right from the get-go so that the likelihood of producing more would be small. But what happened was, all of these spotted and speckled ones were showing up. And in fact, all of the most healthy ones were spotted and speckled. And so Jacob began to accumulate this great amount of herd or these sheep and goats. His possessions began to multiply and he was becoming quite wealthy, whereas Laban's flocks began to diminish, and not just in number but in their quality. They began to become less desirable. So in chapter 31, Laban's sons are seeing this, and they're just saying, look, he's taken all that was our father's, and what was our father's, he's gained it all. So Jacob then sees that Laban's not looking at him as quite the blessing any longer. He's had enough of Jacob. And then it says here that the Lord comes and says to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." Now, here, he's no longer a blessing, and it's time for him to leave. Even God comes and tells Jacob here, "Go, return to the land, and I will be with you. Now remember, this is the same promise God had showed up to Jacob earlier, a couple chapters ago, in a dream as Jacob was leaving the land of Canaan and going to be with Laban. God shows up to Jacob in a dream and says, go, I will be with you wherever you go, and I promise I will be there, and I will bring you back to the land. Well, Jacob has now been gone for 20 years. He served 7 years to marry Leah, who he thought was going to be Rachel. And then he served another 7 years for Rachel. And then he was ready to leave. But now he's served 6 more years to pasture these sheep and goats and to gain possessions. So for 20 years he has been away from the land of Canaan. And now it's time for him to leave. And God tells him the same. Now, let's continue to read these verses. It says, so Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. He said, lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land, and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So Jacob then is being told by God it's time to leave. He's gotten word through the grapevine here that the sons are not pleased with him, that Laban is no longer thinking of him as the great blessing that he once thought of him to be. So it's time to leave. So what does he do? It says here that he summons his wives to meet with him out in the field. You can imagine he was probably out shepherding that day, and he summoned for his wives to come so they could have a discussion. And so as his wives come, they begin to talk about this idea of, it's time for us to get out of here. It's been a good 20 years, but it's time to go. Now, you might be wondering, why did he have to get permission from Rachel and Leah? He's the husband. He can make the decisions, and they would, you would assume, have to follow. But actually, under legal code from the Mesopotamian area, at that time period, there is actually things that we have found archaeologically that say that a man cannot take his spouse, his wife, with him without her permission. So he can't just up and leave and take them without her agreeing to go. And so he's got his wives out there and telling them why they need to go. And notice what he says when he has them there to talk to them as he pleads his case. He says, look, I've served your father in innocence. I have done everything the way it ought to be. But on the other hand, your father at every turn has tried to take advantage. He's changed my wages 10 times, he says. And then how many times he says, but God has blessed us, blessed me. Notice this, how many times he says that God has done this. He says this in verse 5. He says, I see that your father does not regard me as favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. And then in verse 7, your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. And in verse 9, thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And then in verse 11, again, the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, and I made a vow and made a vow to me. Now rise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. So I have served your father in innocence. At every turn in the road, he's tried to take advantage by changing my wages, by changing the rules. You ever play a game with someone who does that? They just change the rules all the time because they want to win. Well, that's how Laban and Jacob's relationship has been. Laban wants to win. And at every turn, he changes the rules so that he will win. But Jacob says, but God has not allowed him to take advantage or to harm me, he says. In fact, in all of the rule changing, God has continued to just bless me. And so Rachel and Leah reply. It says, they answered and said to him, this is verse 14, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So Rachel and Leah say, let's go. You're right, it is time to go. But notice what they say here. They say, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? We're regarded as to him as foreigners. He has sold us, and he has devoured our money. Now, what exactly do they mean by this? Now, at this time period, there was what they would call the bride price. Now, Jacob had paid the bride price by working for 7 years for each of these women, for Leah and for Rachel. Now, that price that he paid was supposed to be held by Laban in a trust. And its purpose was, if these women were ever abandoned, like Jacob would just say, I'm out of here, I'm headed back to Canaan, and you can stick here with your dad. That money was supposed to be for them. It was a safety net. Or, on the other possibilities, if something were to happen where Jacob were to die and leave them widowed, it was their safety net. That bride price was to be held in a trust by the family in case those women were ever left alone where there was no man, a husband, to care for them. That bride price was held for them. But what has evidently happened is Laban has just taken that bride price that was supposed to be held and used it for his own whatever. They said that he's devoured their money, their portion. There's no inheritance or portion left. And basically they say he's just treated us as foreigners and he's sold us and devoured our money. Rather than bring this bride price in and hold it for us, he just sold us and taken that money and used it for his own benefit. So there's, and then they say, well, all the wealth that he had has now become ours. God has given it to us. It's ours. Let's leave. You're right, Jacob. It's time to go. So they agree to leave. Well, as we get into verse 17 then, Jacob leaves. It says, so Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Now, notice here that it says he sets his sons and wives on camels. Remember when we studied Abraham, camels were a luxury item. It was just in this time frame that camels began to be domesticated. Only the people who had a good amount of wealth had a camel. And so you can see now here just how much blessing Jacob has received in this time period. He is becoming quite a wealthy man. Sets his wives and his sons on camels, drives away all his livestock and his property. And it says here that Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. It tells us here that Laban had gone to shear his sheep. Now, this was something that was done in the springtime every year. They would send their men, would go out to where the flocks were gathered. We actually know of a tablet that records that during this, in this time frame, that of 300 to 400 men going out to do a sheep shearing, where it took about 3 or 4 days to do all the shearing that was required. So what happens then is these flocks would be gathered, the men would go out to shear the flocks, and they'd be gone for days before they would come home again. So Jacob sees this as an opportune time to get out of town. Because when he's tried to leave before, Laban hasn't let him. And so it's not likely that Laban is going to let him leave this time when he has pretty much acquired all of Laban's wealth. And so as Laban, and you can assume his sons and all of his servants, are out shearing the sheep, Jacob says, this is our chance to leave. So Laban had gone to shear the sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And also, then it goes on to say, Rachel stole the household gods, and Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. Now, there's a word association going on here that I want to point out, and none of the translations that I saw really do a good job of pointing this out. It says here that Rachel stole her father's household gods. And then in the next line, and Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean. The literal word or phrase here where it says that Jacob tricked Laban is really Jacob stole the heart of Laban. Now the idea is that he's pulled one over on him. But you kind of get this little impression here that Rachel and Jacob are a lot alike. They're both doing similar things. Rachel is stealing the gods. Jacob is stealing the heart of Laban. But you get the sense of these two are acting in concert. They are a lot alike. Now, you might the question we come to here when we read this, though, is why is Rachel stealing the household god? What is the reason for doing this? Some believe that if she stole this god, it would give her possession of this god, and somehow it would strengthen any claim in the future to any family inheritance that might present itself. Possibly. Some believe also that it goes back to what Laban says back in chapter 30, verse 27, where he says that I found by divination that I've been blessed because of you. And so Laban had been practicing divination using his household gods. So Rachel sees this as, let's steal these so he can't do that anymore, and Jacob will be able to get away easier so that he won't be able to practice this divination any longer. Others believe that she stole it just out of spite, just because she wanted to inflict some pain on her father for the pain that he had inflicted on her over the years, to steal his possessions. I think most likely what is happening, though, is that Rachel is still influenced by the world she was coming out of. These were the gods that she had grown up knowing. These are the household gods that she had lived with for many, many years. So even though she was now married to Jacob, and even though she had heard Jacob, I'm sure, talk about the dream that he had had, where God had promised he was going to be with him, and that this God of Abraham and Isaac was going to be with them and promised Jacob this, I believe Rachel probably was hedging her bets a bit here. She had this promise from this God that Jacob had heard from, but she also had the household gods that she had grown up with, and she wanted to make sure all of her bases were covered. So she felt that if she took these gods, she would more than likely be taken care of by some god. So she steals them. Now remember, this is the same Rachel that a couple chapters ago thought the mandrakes were going to help her fertility. So the superstition that she believed in was evident there. And so there's no reason to believe that she still doesn't have this kind of thinking now. She's still clinging to what she has known all her life. Well, as we think of that, we're probably quick to condemn her for that. Well, she should know better. That's obviously wrong to do that. But let's pause for just a second. How many of us do the same thing? How many of us claim allegiance to Christ, but then we clutter our lives with other attachments that weigh us down? Other attachments that pull us away from Christ, that threaten our allegiance to Christ. Many of the things that we ultimately, or many of the things that we have in our lives that pull us away from Christ, ultimately end up being absolutely worthless in the end. They end up in the landfill somewhere when we die, or even maybe sometimes even before we die, because they're just possessions. They end up rusting or rotting away. But for some reason, we think that they're things that we just can't do without. They're so important to us. And they even battle that importance of what's more important, this thing or devotion to Christ. Most of us probably have more than one of these things. But they battle for our hearts and our devotions to Christ. So when we look at Rachel, we can't be too quick to condemn, because if we examine our own lives, we probably each have something similar. Now, think about it this way. Rachel has expressed her faith in what Jacob has said to follow him into the promised land. But at the same time, as she's expressed her faith in this, she's also looking for her own ability to assure that this is going to work out by taking these household gods. She's relying on her own ability to make it happen. So she's expressed faith, but yes, she's relying on her own self. It sounds a lot like Jacob, doesn't it? How he has expressed faith in God's promise to him, but throughout the way he's lived his life of cheating and deceiving and using his cunning to get ahead, you can see both of these things in conflict, his faith and his self-reliance. So Rachel's a lot like Jacob and us. A mass of contradictions and in need of grace. But so they take these gods, or Rachel does. Jacob tricks Laban by not telling him that he's intending to leave, and they flee. It says they cross the Euphrates and set their face toward the hill country of Gilead. But then Laban finds out what's going on. says, when it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with myrrh and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. So it says here that Laban goes out. He took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him. Now, when we read these words, this sounds like an army going out. And this is what the imagery ought to give us. It says that he pursues him for 7 days, following close after him. It talks about them pitching tents. This is the type of thing you will read about as you read the Bible when the armies go out to meet each other. Laban goes out in hot pursuit of Jacob, and this is not a friendly pursuit. Laban goes out to overtake him. And it seems like bad news because Jacob doesn't seem like he has much of an army with him. Yeah, he has possessions and flocks and his family, and he has some servants, but it doesn't seem like he's really well equipped to fight a war. Laban goes out for battle. So we ask what's going to happen, but then we find this, but God came to Laban in a dream by night and said, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. God comes to Laban and warns him, be careful, don't say anything to Jacob. So Laban catches up with Jacob finally, and they have a confrontation. Notice what Laban says. This is kind of humorous if you read it and kind of think back on everything we know about this relationship up to this point. Laban overtakes Jacob, and Laban says to Jacob, verse 26, what have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Now, we know this isn't true right away because his daughters agreed to go with him. They said, yeah, it's time to go. Now, they did not go at sword point. And then if we keep reading, why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? I would have thrown a party. We would have had a great send-off for you. How has this worked for Jacob in the past? And then, to top it off, and why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? I just wanted to have that final hug and kiss and the time of departure from my family. He sounds like he's just been robbed of so much here. That final send-off of his family. Jacob, how could you do that to me? Well, we know Laban better than that. If you've read more than chapter 31, you know Laban better than that. But Laban says this, and then he says, now you have done foolishly. And then he goes on. He says, it's in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your God shall not live. In the presence of your kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. So Laban asks, "Okay, so you're taking my family away, but why did you steal the gods? Why did you take my household gods?" No, Jacob had no idea. It tells us here that Rachel had even stolen them. So Jacob speaks confidently that, look, we didn't take your gods. And he actually says something that makes us kind of shocked. We're like, oh no. He says this. He says, "Anyone with whom you find your God shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." So Jacob says this, not realizing that Rachel has indeed stolen these gods. And so now we're left just kind of holding our breath, waiting. Well, we know the end of the story probably, but we're waiting to find out exactly what's going to happen here. So Laban goes searching. He searches all over the tents and all over the stuff. Then we're told that Rachel has taken these gods and stuffed them in the saddlebags, and she's sitting on them on her camel. And so when Laban comes to search those camel bags, she says, "Look, don't be angry, but I can't stand before you, for the way of women is upon me." Now, this phrase here, "the way of women is upon me," has been somewhat debated. Most often it's thought of that this is the monthly cycle for the woman, and Rachel is claiming that this is the problem at this time. But some scholars like to point out that if that's true, there's nothing to think that at that time period, women didn't just live everyday normal lives, even in that case. They would go out and do their own thing. There was nothing against them standing up and moving around. They weren't just bedridden at this time. So there's no reason to think that if that's what the case was, that Laban would have really thought much of it. That wouldn't have been a very good excuse, because women did every normal, everyday things anyway. So some believe that what is going on here is not that she is having her monthly cycle, but that she's pregnant. And we know that not long after this, in the text, she has Benjamin. So what many scholars believe is that what she's talking about here, the way of women being upon her, is that she is pregnant with Benjamin and that she cannot get up because of that. But whatever the reason, it really doesn't make a big difference, Laban accepts it and he goes on about his search without searching her bags. And so, at the end of it, he's left with nothing to show for his accusations. He's left empty-handed. He did not find these gods. So, as we look at that, though, Jacob's words here, "Anyone with whom you find your God shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Jacob's words here, while Rachel is not found out here immediately, these words do prove to be somewhat prophetic. Because a few months later, Rachel will indeed die. She will die while giving birth to Benjamin. And so, unfortunately, these words of Jacob's, while they don't come immediately true, they seem to be somewhat prophetic in the fact that Rachel will suffer the consequences of her actions. So these idols, ultimately, that she was hoping would bring her some sort of security, ultimately bring her nothing but trouble in her life. But Laban doesn't find anything. And so Jacob takes this as an opportunity to finally unload on Laban. Jacob becomes angry in verse 36 and berated Laban. Jacob finally says everything that he's wanted to say to Laban, but he's held his tongue for 20 years. He berates him. And Jacob says to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? You have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all of your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts as I did not bring to you, I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." So Jacob finally lets Laban have it. He says, "Look, I have served you all these years. I have been honest and upfront with you. I have taken nothing that is yours. I have not treated you unfairly in any way. I've bore the brunt of your trying to cheat me for every 10 times you changed my wages." And he basically blasts Laban. Laban answers and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne?" So he, notice how Laban is still convinced that these are his possessions. He realizes here that he can't do anything about it, but the daughters are mine, the children are mine, the flocks are mine. All that you see is mine. "Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones," and they took stones, made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jeger Shadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me? This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Now you see here at the end, Laban says, "Come, let's make this covenant between us." Now, you think that maybe they've said their piece, they've had it out, and now they're ready to depart on good terms. If that's how you're reading this covenant, you're misreading it. And notice everything here that Laban says. He says, this heap is a witness between me and you today. The Lord watch between me and you when we are out of one another's sight. What he's saying here is, I don't trust you. And when you're out of my sight, God will watch over you. And Jacob didn't trust Laban. So God watch over Laban when Jacob can't see him. And then Laban goes on to kind of put some warnings in here. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. And let neither one of us go across past this heap to do harm to the other. And God will be watching. That's what this covenant is all about. This heap is a reminder that when you're out of my sight, God is still watching you because I don't trust you. And you better not do anything to my kids or my kids or my grandkids, or God will know it. And don't pass this heap to come and do harm to me. And it says here that they both swear. It says Laban swears by the God of Abraham. This is verse 53. God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father to judge between us. Jacob swears by the fear of his father Isaac. And then Laban departs for home. Interesting passage. And it was a really tough one for me when I was reading through this to figure out, what do we really learn from this other than don't steal household gods? What do we learn from Jacob and Laban? What's going on here that we are to take away? And the key to it is this covenant. The key to this passage is the covenant and who they swear by. Notice in verse 53, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. These are Laban's words. This is who he swears by. He swears by the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, who is Abraham's grandfather, the God of their father, judge between us. Now, what is interesting here is, you could read that thinking that he's mentioning three gods here, but they're the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father is all the same one. But the problem is, this word here, judge, is a plural verb, which means it refers to more than one. What he is saying here is, let the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father, may they judge between us. And also this word here that is translated God, it's the word Elohim, which can be translated God, as in the triune God, or it can be translated simply gods, plural. It is a plural form of the word God. Now here, it could be translated this way. May the gods of Abraham, the gods of Nahor, and the gods of their father, may they judge between us. So what Laban is doing is he's just including all the gods of all the family that he knows. Because he knows that they have different gods. May all these gods judge between us. See, Laban, what he's doing here is showing he doesn't really know who God is. He's after lots of gods. But may they judge between us. But look at Jacob's words. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Now the fear of his father Isaac here refers back to the same phrase that we find back in verse 42. The God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side. This is a name for God that Jacob has, the fear of Isaac. This is the God that Isaac fears. And now just notice Jacob has come to the same understanding of this God. This God is the God of the fear of Isaac, but he's also now become the fear of Jacob. Jacob has come to fear the one true God who has revealed himself now on multiple occasions to Jacob. Now we notice that at the beginning of this chapter, Jacob has now acknowledged the fact that all of the things that Jacob tried to do to assure his success in the land, it's ultimately been God who has done this. Remember, back at the beginning, when he was talking with Rachel and Leah, he says, look, God has been with me in verse 5. It's been God who did not permit Laban to harm me. It was God who took the livestock from your father and gave it to me. It's God who told me that we need to leave the land and go back to Canaan now. So multiple times throughout this chapter, we come to see Jacob as the man who has ultimately spent his whole life depending on his own cunning and trickery and cleverness to assure his success, now acknowledging that it's all been God all along. And when he comes to this covenant, Laban is ready to swear by the gods of the world. And Jacob says, I swear by the fear of Isaac, the God of my family, the one true God that I fear as well. Jacob has come to fear the one true God. But what does it mean that he fears him? Why does he use that word fear? When we think of fear, we might think of being afraid, like you're afraid of the dark, or you're afraid of when you go to the zoo of the lions, and you ought to be. But what does Jacob mean by the fear? Well, I think fear does have an element of being afraid. We ought to be afraid of God because God is powerful and God is all-knowing and God ultimately will judge us. So we ought to stand in his presence in fear, being afraid. But it means more than just that. It means this idea of revering, this reverence for God. We understand who he is. And Jacob has come to an understanding of who God is. God has been with him, and he now reveres him. What we are seeing then is Jacob is maturing before our eyes. He's come from the womb as the cheat and the heel grabber and the deceiver, but now God has been working in his life as he's had to leave Canaan and go to serve under Laban and be taken advantage of by Laban. And through this whole process, God is working in Jacob's life to make him realize that God is taking care of me. It's ultimately God's hands who I am in. And I am reverent. I fear him. I trust him. Notice he's ready to go back to the land and God has told him to go. Reminds us of Abraham. It's time to go. And now Jacob is ready to go, just like Abraham. So Jacob now fears God. Now, so what we learn from this passage is exactly the same thing. We have to come to that same point at some point in our lives. If we are going to have a right relationship with God, we must come to a point where we fear him. Now again, that doesn't simply mean trembling and afraid. That's a part of it, but it means reverence. We understand who he is and we put him in his rightful place. Proverbs 1:7 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And it says this in multiple places in Scripture, but Proverbs 1:7 is one instance. The beginning of knowledge. And there are other verses where it talks about at the beginning of wisdom. But what does that mean exactly in Proverbs and in other places? It means this, that the one who fears the Lord, the one who properly understands and reveres him, has a true understanding of who God is. He's the creator. All things come from him. He's the sustainer of life. Every breath we take comes from him. And he is the one that we, each and every one of us, will stand before and be judged. If you want to have a proper working knowledge or wisdom of the world around you, you have to understand that. Creator, sustainer, and judge. You owe every part of your existence to him. So if we properly fear God, it should bring about some certain responses in our lives. Let me give you just a few of the things I wrote down about what fear of the Lord ought to do in our lives. I'm not saying it does do this, but it ought to do this. First thing it ought to do is we should desire to know who he is and what he is like. If we acknowledge that God is all of those things, creator, sustainer, and judge, I want to know what he is like. I want to know this God who created me and will judge me. What is he like? We should seek to know everything that he has communicated to us. How do we learn more about who he is and what he's like? What has he told us about himself? How do I get to know this God other than looking at what he has said? That is what our scriptures are. The scriptures tell us everything that God has communicated to us about himself. If you want to know God, here is where you go. And we should seek to know how we are to please him. The creator, the sustainer, the judge. When I stand before him someday and give an account, how am I going to please him? What does he want from me exactly? Well, if we study the scriptures, we know this, that we have all rebelled against him. And because of our rebellion, our sin, our disobedience, we are alienated from him. So when we stand before him, we all stand condemned. And there is absolutely nothing that we can bring to him to please him. So we ask the question, and what can I do to reconcile this relationship? If it's been broken, how can I fix it? Well, Scripture tells us that actually we can't fix it. There is nothing that we can do by our own efforts to fix it. We have nothing to offer. What do you offer the one who made it all? Thankfully, God himself has provided a way that reconciliation can take place. And it is simply this. He sent forth his own son, Jesus Christ, who would die and pay the price for our sins. His death on a cross would pay the price that we can't pay. And when we acknowledge that we have sinned and that we have nothing to offer except Christ, and when we trust in that payment, that we are forgiven. Reconciliation takes place, and we are welcomed as the children of God. Nothing that we have done, simply because God has said, I will pay the price for you by offering my son in your place, and if you trust in that and rely fully in that and not your own efforts, you will be saved. So this morning, if you want to know how to reconcile your life to God, Jesus Christ is the answer. If we fear God and we want to know what we ought to do to please him, then we need to trust in His Son. But if we have already trusted in Christ, then the final thing that we ought to do if we fear God is we ought to make every effort to remove anything from our lives that would get in the way of our relationship with Him. Now, this goes back to Rachel stealing these household gods because it was something that she was still clinging to from her past. But as we properly understand who God is and as He is the one true God, we ought to take away anything in our lives that would provide any sort of substitution for Him. If there's something in our lives that is battling for position in our love for God, it ought to be removed. We have to take the idols out of our lives and serve the one true God. This morning, there's much to learn from Jacob and much to challenge us with. I pray that we would think about what it truly means to fear God, to trust in His Son, and to make Him the only God in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. We do desire to know You. And we know that it is through Your Word that we understand who You are, what You desire from us, what You have done for us in Christ, the promises that You've made for all those who believe. Lord, I pray for those who might be here this morning who do not know You, that they would seek Your Word, that they might come to a knowledge of You. They might trust in Christ. Lord, I pray for us, each and every one of us, that we might understand that there are things in our lives that pull us away from You, that we might search our lives and our hearts to remove those things that take the place of You. Lord, help us to have only one God in our lives. Lord, help us to properly fear You, to give You the honor and the respect and the love that You are due. And Lord, I pray that You will help us each day. Help us to live our lives in this world, resisting the temptations of this world, but also, Lord, showing forth as a light in the darkness, that Your name might be known. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.